to the second psalm, Psalm 2. That's where we're going to begin in our study of the Messianic Psalms. But as we are going to look at this psalm together, I want to just make some general remarks about the Messianic Psalms first. And that is, firstly, that these psalms, many of them were written 1,000 years prior to the birth of Christ. And yet the amazing thing about these psalms is that they furnish, to my mind, one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Because 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus is born, we are given details of His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into glory, and His second coming to reign on the earth. And so it's like His whole biography is written 1,000 years before He is born in Bethlehem of Judea. What's even more remarkable is that some of the psalms that we're going to look at today, actually, we're going to look at Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, we find a tremendous example and detail of death by crucifixion. In fact, in Psalm 22 it has been said that there are 33 direct references to death by crucifixion. And what is amazing about that is 1,000 years before Christ, crucifixion had not been invented yet as a method of execution. And so the Spirit of God pens details of something that has not even been invented yet, not even in the public domain. It would be several hundred years before the Romans would use this horrific method of execution. And yet, here in Psalm 22, you read it and you can say it's not speaking about anything else but somebody who is dying through this means of awful execution. Now, we've got to furnish some proof that these psalms are really speaking about Christ, and it's not just that we've got fertile imaginations. So I'd like you to look to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, for a moment, and let's just see that we have a real biblical basis for saying that these psalms actually do speak to us about the Messiah. Luke 24 and verse 44, and we know the background. The Lord Jesus has been risen from the dead. He is meeting with His disciples on various occasions prior to His ascension into glory. And we read in verse 44, as He speaks to them, it says, "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And I want us to see that the Lord Jesus Himself gives us the right to interpret the Psalms in this way, that they are speaking about Him. And I do believe that when we're studying the Old Testament Scriptures, that we need to be looking for Christ in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning Him. In fact, our method of Bible study ought to be primarily Christological. Because, remember, He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify to me." And I believe that you cannot understand the Bible, Old or New Testament, unless you see Christ as the very center of the whole book. And so we need to have that mindset. Now, not only did the Lord Jesus Himself tell us that the Psalms were concerning Him. Now, of course, not all the Psalms, but those that we have designated Messianic Psalms. But the question is, how do I know when I'm reading the book of Psalms if this one is a Messianic Psalm or it isn't? How am I to know that? And the answer is very simple, that the New Testament writers quoted frequently from these Psalms that we call Messianic Psalms and applied them to Christ. So all we've got to do is read our New Testament and read the epistles and the Gospels, and we'll find numerous quotations from these Psalms and applied directly to the Lord Jesus. Now, Just for your study resources, in the handout, what I've done is I've listed all the messianic psalms, and you'll find them listed in there, and what the subject matter is, and then I've listed the messianic portion. In other words, some of them, the entire psalm is about the Lord Jesus, but some of them it's only a small portion of the psalm. For instance, Psalm 40 deals with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, but it's only verses 6 through 10 that deal with that. The rest of it, the relevance is to David and his experience. And then what I've done is put where it's cited in the New Testament. In other words, how we know that it is a messianic psalm. And so it's just amazing as you go through that list, and I'm not going to go through every detail with you, but just to see that it deals with so many areas of the life of the Lord Jesus. His official glory as the eternal Son, His incarnation, His temptation, His betrayal, His crucifixion, Him being the trespass offering. And we go through every detail of His life, it seems, is there in the Psalms and then the New Testament references. Now, for all of these messianic Psalms, with the exception of three, we have New Testament verification that this is a messianic psalm. The three that we don't have, I want to just mention why I've included them in the messianic psalms. And they would include Psalm 24, which is the psalm that begins speaking about who is the King of Glory. And of course, you read Psalm 24, and it's very evident that Psalm 24, the only person that could meet that criteria of being the King of Glory is the Lord Jesus. And so, very clearly we can say Psalm 24 is messianic, and we'll speak more of that when we look at Psalm 22. We're going to look at it as part of a trilogy that deal with Messiah. That's Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And then another one is Psalm 72, which I hope next time, because we're going to divide this study up into two sections, parts one and part two, next time we're going to look at Psalm 22, but we're going to see, even though it's not mentioned in the New Testament, it talks about the reign of a king. And it's a glorious reign, and it stretches from sea to sea. And it doesn't tell us that people from all the nations will come and bring tribute to this king. And it's very evident that it couldn't be speaking of any of Israel's previous kings. It's very evident that it's looking for a future fulfillment, and that that fulfillment is none other than the Lord Jesus, and it details for us the extent of the messianic kingdom. And then the third psalm that is a messianic psalm but has no New Testament verification is Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 is a psalm that deals with the faithfulness of God to keep His covenants. And it deals specifically with the covenant called the Davidic covenant. This is Psalm 89. And what it's saying is that God made a promise that David would always have a descendant that would sit upon His throne. And that God is faithful, and that this promise that was made to David must be fulfilled. That's the whole theme of Psalm 89. But the question is, well, who will be that descendant of David who will sit on David's throne forever? And of course, there's no one else but the Lord Jesus can fulfill that criteria. And so that is why we have three that don't have New Testament verification, but we can say with a certain measure of confidence that they are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got here too a bibliography of books that you may want to purchase for further study. Part of the problem with it is that the best book on the Messianic Psalms is currently out of print, but you may be able to pick it up second hand. It's by T. Ernest Wilson, who was a missionary to Angola, wrote a book called Angola Beloved, but also wrote this book called The Messianic Psalms, and Gospel Folio Press published it, but currently they're sold out. They have 11 copies that somebody has that they want to send back, and I've got the priority order on those 11 copies, but they haven't arrived yet. So I'm hoping that we're going to have them for the next session, because I want to say to you that this treatise by T. Ernest Wilson is worth its weight in gold. It is just tremendous. There's nothing else like it available in literature. But there are some other good and helpful books. W. Graham Scroggie was a Scottish preacher who had a tremendous analytical mind. I think it must be a Scottish thing, you know, because I know Mr. Thought there is from Scottish descent, and he has quite an analytical mind too. But Graham Scroggie's book on the Psalms is really a tremendous investment for your library. And in fact, a lot of the information on the chart you have here has been culled from his work, and it really is very helpful. And then just to mention a few of the other ones, John Darby. Darby is not easy to read. I want to tell you that. It's work. If you're going to read John Nelson Darby, prepare to sweat, because he didn't write in easy flowing English. But I'll tell you, it's worth the work, and his practical reflection on the Psalms has some tremendous helpful information in it. And then just a few others that are mentioned. John Phillips, Exploring the Psalms. That is exhaustive and very helpful. The problem with Phillips is, if you use Phillips, you'll want to preach him, because he's got tremendous alliterated outlines. So anyway, that's just by way of introduction. Now I'd like to look at Psalm 2, and let's read it together, and hopefully this will set the scene for all the psalms that we will deal with. And remember, as we read this psalm together, that the psalms were actually hymns. They were Israel's songbook or hymn book, and they used these psalms in the worship that was conducted in the temple. And for instance, many of the psalms are written to the chief musician, and he was asked to write music to go along with the psalm. Some of them are written for the sons of Korah. We're going to see that later this morning. And the sons of Korah were the choir that used to sing at some of the worship services in the temple. And so very much these are musical compositions. And the idea of this is to reinforce doctrine. It's kind of interesting that the Psalms parallel the Pentateuch. The book of Psalms divides up into five clear sections. For instance, Psalms 1 through 41 parallel the book of Genesis and deal very much with foundational truths. And we know that section comes to an end because it ends with a doxology. And every one of the five books of the Psalms ends with an outburst of praise to God at the very end. And we know that it's come to the end of that section of the hymn book. Psalm 42 through 72 deals with the book of Exodus and deals with redemption. Again, ends with a doxology of praise. Psalm 73 through 89 deals with Leviticus and again deals with the sanctuary, the house of God, and ends with a doxology of praise. And then Psalm 90 through 106 deals with the book of Numbers and deals with the wilderness experience, just as Numbers does in the Pentateuch, and again ends with a doxology. Then Psalm 107 through 150 parallels Deuteronomy and is a review and summary of everything else that's gone before, just as the book of Deuteronomy is the second law. It's a review of everything that's been given up to that point. And I say that because we need to be aware that these songs were meant to reinforce the truth that was taught in the Pentateuch. And you know, many of the hymns and songs that we sing, the purpose of singing those hymns is not just to fill in 10 minutes before the message. Right? It isn't. It is to reinforce truth. And often, you can remember things that you sing more easily than things that you hear. Isn't it amazing how we can remember some of the choruses that we were taught in Sunday school as children? Because somehow you get a tune and it goes along with the word and it sticks in your mind. And that was the whole purpose of Psalms, to reinforce teaching. And of course, there's an important point we need to make with that, is that the songs that we sing ought to be based on the truth. Now, I'm not opposed to some old songs are incorrect doctrinally. So it's not an old versus a new thing. It really isn't. And I say that, it isn't. Because sometimes you have people that, well, we only sing the old songs, and there's a loyalty to the old songs, and the new ones are no good. Well, some of the new ones are no good. Some of the old ones are no good. What you do to test them is not whether it's old or whether it's new, is whether it's teaching truth. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another, right? And so what we sing is really important. And maybe it has a catchy tune, but if it's unbiblical, we ought not to sing it. Because we'll remember the error. On the other hand, the tune might not be easy, but it might really confirm the truth of the Word of God. And we ought to sing it. And so what we're saying here is that there's great value in music. Now, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but I really value music because I do believe that God uses music to reinforce truth. And that's why it's really... And that's why whoever is given the job of leading the singing ought to take it really seriously. Really seriously. Ought to look at the hymn and make sure that it's teaching truth. Ought to understand where the truth is coming from and maybe even share that with it. You know, this song that we're singing, we're going to do Psalm 45. And one of the things in there is about Out of the Ivory Palaces. And there's a great hymn written by a man called Mr. Barraclough called Out of the Ivory Palaces. Where did he get it from? He was meditating on Psalm 45 and verse 8. And his hymn is an expression of that to help us to remember Psalm 45 verse 8. And so I just say those things because it's very important for us to make sure that if we're given the responsibility of selecting and giving out hymns, let's not treat it lightly. This is an important ministry. And that was a complete sidetrack, totally unintended, but nevertheless, maybe the Lord wanted us to say that. Let's read Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. One other remark, sorry about this. Psalm 2, just in our hymn book, we sing different stanzas, just like we sang stanzas 1 and 2 of And Is It So I Shall Be Like Thy Son, right? Today, well, this psalm divides up into four stanzas. There are 12 verses in our Bible, in our Psalm 2 in the Scriptures, but if you were reading this in the Psalter, the hymn book, it would be divided into four stanzas, each one three verses long. And each one of these stanzas has a different speaker. And so we need to bear that in mind. Verses 1 through 3, the speaker is the people. And their message is very simple. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's what they're saying. The second stanza is in verses 4 through 6. And the speaker is the Father. And the Father says, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill in Zion." In other words, he's responding to the people who say we don't want this man to reign over us. He's saying he will reign and he's going to reign from Zion. Okay, so he's answering the people. And then the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, another speaker, it's the Son speaking. And he is telling us about his right to reign. He's declaring the decree that was made in eternity past that gives him the right to reign. And then finally in verses 10 through 12, we have the Spirit speaking, the Spirit of God speaks, and He is remonstrating with the people, saying to them, wise up, get the message, in the light of the fact that He will reign, you ought to kiss the Son, you ought to give your allegiance to the Son. So let's just bear that in mind, each stanza has a different speaker. And let's finally read it. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And the Lord will bless that reading of Psalm 2 to our heart. Well, what we want to do as we look at this psalm is, first of all, I want to just say to you that the author, human author of Psalm 2, is David. We get that from Acts chapter 4, where we're told very specifically that David is the author. But I believe that David not only wrote Psalm 2, but also Psalm 2 is very much linked with Psalm 1. And possibly David wrote both of them, but there's a definite link grammatically in that in verse 1 of Psalm 1, we read this what we call a beatitude, this statement that begins, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners." And the idea is, how incredibly happy is the man that walks in this way. And then, as you get to the end of Psalm 2, it ends with a beatitude. Blessed, or how incredibly happy are all they that put their trust in Him. And so I believe there's a definite grammatic link between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. They're linked together. One begins with a beatitude, the other ends with a beatitude. And in both Psalms, they're dealing with an individual. Psalm 1 deals with a perfect man, and Psalm 2 deals with a powerful king. And the suggestion is that the perfect man in Psalm 1 is really the same person as the powerful king in Psalm 2. And in what way do we see this perfection revealed in Psalm 1? Well, he talks about this man and he says that he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And we have to ask ourselves the question, who is it that could honestly say that? And let me ask you now this morning, if there's anybody who would like to come to the front here and stand up and tell us that in your lifetime you have never ever walked in the counsel of the ungodly. You've never ever taken the advice of ungodly people. You've never been directed in your steps, in your way that you conduct yourself by ungodly people. Now, I'll tell you that I can't stand here and say that. And I suggest that probably you can't either. But this is a perfect man. He can do that. He can say, that's my experience. And of course, we think about the Lord Jesus. And what did he say? He says, "I always do those things which please the Father." I don't think anybody else could say that. Men might say that I sometimes do those things which please the Father. I think some of us could say that. But not to say I always do those things. That perfection. And this is what this blessed man is, this happy man, this perfect man is. It says he's never done that. In verse 2 it said that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Again, here's the second test. Anybody like to come up here and say that you meditate day and night, every single day of your life, on the law of the Lord? Now, we delight in the law of the Lord, and we, obviously, you delight in the law. You wouldn't be here today if you didn't have a delight for Scripture. There's no way that you would spend 8 hours of your Saturday here if you didn't have a delight for the Word of God. But none of us could say with a clear conscience, that is me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I'm always thinking about the Word of God. It's my meditation day and night. But the Lord Jesus could say that. That was his experience. And so what we believe here is that Psalm 1, you've got the perfect man. And because of his perfection, he is now fitted to become the powerful king in Psalm 2. And how do we see that? Well, remember Philippians chapter 2. It says very clearly that because of the Lord Jesus' obedience, his obedience even to the death of the cross. What does it say? God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so what we find is because of his perfect obedience and his humility and willingness to be subject to the Father's will in everything, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, and every knee will bow. In Psalm 2, you get this powerful king who every knee will bow to. It's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus. And so we believe that this psalm is linked with the first psalm. It reveals to us the perfections of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 1, his humility, his subjectness to the Father's will. And then we find in Psalm 2, because of his obedience, he is exalted and given that name above every name. Now, it's significant that the New Testament writers really appreciated the second psalm. In fact, it's mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. It's mentioned by the Apostle Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, which we will look at presently. It's mentioned by the Apostle Paul in his sermon in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13. It's mentioned by the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1 verse 5 and in chapter 5 verse 5. And it's mentioned by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in chapter 2:27, chapter 12 and verse 5, and chapter 19 and verse 15. And what we see here is that you have Peter, Paul, and John, who, in my mind, are the big guns of the New Testament, aren't they? I mean, who is it that wrote the majority of the New Testament, really? Peter, Paul, John. I mean, these men are really spiritual giants. And yet, in their preaching and in their writing, they're constantly referring back to the second psalm, which gives us some indication of the significance and the importance of understanding this psalm. The New Testament writers really felt this is a very important psalm. Well, we have mentioned that each stanza has a different speaker. So let's look now in the details of the psalm and learn what each speaker is saying and why. Because it's very, very important for us to understand this. Verses 1 through 3, we've said that the speaker is the people. And the people have something very definite and very specific to say. It says, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Okay, so this is the giving to us the principal actors. And we need to find out who they are. Who is the heathen that are raging? Who are the people that are imagining a vain thing? Who are the kings of the earth? Who are the rulers? Look at Acts chapter 4, and Peter tells us who the principal actors are. Acts chapter 4, and verse 27 and 28, and he fills in the part. And so he says in verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. And so we know that the anointed, that they are taking counsel against the Lord and His anointed, the anointed is clearly the holy child Jesus. That is the one who they're in opposition to. Then it says, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so, going back to Psalm 2, he tells us who these individuals are. The heathen are the Gentiles. The Romans were there, weren't they, at Calvary, in opposition to the Lord Jesus. We had the Roman soldiers. They were the ones that drove the nails through his hands and his feet. They were the ones that put that spear in his side. They were the ones that were in opposition to the claims of Christ. But then it says, as well as the heathen that are raging, it says the people imagine a vain thing. And Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4 that the people were the people of Israel. Here we've got the nation of Israel who together as one man are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They are in opposition to the Lord and his anointed. And then you've got the kings of the earth. Well, he mentions that the kings of the earth was represented by Herod. Herod was there, involved the Lord Jesus standing before this puppet ruler, standing before him and being tried in this mock trial. And then you've got the rulers taking counsel together, and of course Pontius Pilate is who Peter tells us is being referred to in this psalm. And the amazing thing that we find here is that people who normally had no love for each other, who are normally in opposition to each other, are actually brought together in unity in their opposition to the Lord and His anointed. Isn't that incredible? A world united in one common objective. We want to get rid of the Lord and His anointed. That's what we wanted to do. And what is amazing is that these people, the Jews, had no love for the Romans. And yet, at this point in history, what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. Isn't that amazing that they would say that? Herod and Caesar and Pontius Pilate had no real relationship with each other. They despised each other because Herod wanted to rule without the interference of Rome. And Rome wanted to rule without having to bother with this pesky king called Herod. And they didn't like each other, but it tells us in Scripture that they became friends over their common hostility to the Lord Jesus. And the question is that this psalm details this hostility, this plotting, this scheming, this planning together against the Lord and against His anointed. And we've got to ask the question, did it all end at Calvary? Did the world's hostility cease at the cross? It didn't, did it? In fact, as we read our Bibles, we're going to find that the world once again is going to come in unity. A tremendous unity that the world has never seen before. And what is going to be the common bond that will hold them together? A hatred for the God of the Bible and His Son, the Lord Jesus. And can we not see it in our culture today? Who is it that people despise? You know, you can tolerate anybody and everything except the intolerant. The Bible-believing Christians. And that's the way our society is. But we are not to be surprised, because this is what this psalm tells us. That there is this hostility against the Lord, against Jehovah God, and against His anointed. Now, the question that obviously comes into our minds is, why? Why is it that they hate Him so? And as you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you find that Scripture details it very simply in saying this: He went about doing good. Why would they hate Him so? I mean, it seems that everywhere He went, He relieved suffering and affliction. The blind man that had never seen was given his sight. The dead, widow of Nain, grieving over a son, given back to him. And we could go on in detail again and again, that it just seems that everywhere that He placed His feet came joy and blessing. And yet, it says, they plotted together against the Lord and His anointed, and we're saying, we don't want Him. Now, why? I think verse 3 furnishes us with a beautiful answer. It says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The idea is to try and break away these bands and these cords. Now, what does it refer to? Bands and cords. Anybody here memorize Scripture? Okay? How do you keep your stack together of memory verses?
Rubber bands,
right? Okay? Because what does that rubber band do? It stops the thing from falling apart. It restrains it. And cords, remember the example in the Old Testament of Samson, as Delilah daily pesters him, tell me the secret of your strength. And we find that eventually, lying through his back teeth, Samson says, well, look, if you bind me with 7 green withen cords, I'll be weak just like any other man. And the idea is that if you tie this guy up with these cords, he'll be restrained. He won't have the power that he once had. Of course, he did have the power, because that's not where his power was held in check. But nevertheless, the point is that bands and cords are used to restrain things, to hold them together. And what the world is saying is, we don't want Jehovah God, and we don't want His Son. And the reason we don't want them is because they hem us in, they hedge us in, they restrain us from doing what we want to do. And isn't that true? That belief in a supreme being restrains your behavior. Each one of us have got passions lurking within our breast, even as believers, that are incredibly powerful. If you don't believe that and not convinced that, you need help. Because you have got tremendous passions working within you. And those passions militate against restraint. I remember as an unbeliever, when I was a smoker and reading about all these laws that were being, so I couldn't smoke downstairs on a bus. I remember being so angry Why can't I do what I want to do? I don't care whether it affects anybody else or not. The point was that I didn't want anybody restraining my behavior and telling me what to do. And that's the way the human heart is. Hates restraint. That's why the law causes some problems, isn't it? Now you put your kids in a car and say, whatever you do, don't look out of the right-hand window. I'll guarantee that even if you hold their heads, they'll still be turning. Because there's something about restraint that we cannot stand. And why is it that the world hates the Lord and His Christ? Because you can't have the Lord and His Christ and live the way you want to live. It spoils the party, doesn't it? It puts a limit on your passions. And thank God, for this world would be a terrible place without that restraining influence that God brings. And you know, one of the ways that God is going to judge this world is by removing restraint. Romans chapter 1. What do we read there? The heathen world, who decided that they would worship the created thing rather than the creator, we see God gave them over. What's that? It's removal of restraint. Taking away that restraint. Okay, you want to live according, I'm going to let you do it. And what do? They descend to homosexuality, lesbianism, every kind of sin you can imagine in Romans chapter 1. And the reason is God has removed His hand of restraint. Why is the tribulation period going to be such a horrendous time for planet Earth? Because the church is going to be removed. The restrainer, the Spirit of God working through the church, is going to be removed. And literally, all the passions of man and all the powers of hell will be let loose for 7 years. And you think our world is violent and terrible now? Hold on, you ain't seen nothing yet. And if you're a believer, you won't see it either. Praise the Lord, you won't. But restraint is very much something that the human heart dislikes intensely. And just turn with me, please, to Psalm 14. I want us to see that there's this hatred of the Lord and His Christ that is very real and very intense. But it's not based on the fact that there's no evidence. And I want to just point this out. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now this is the atheist. But I want to tell you that atheism is not based on intellectualism. It's based on immorality. Because it goes on and says, they said there is no God. Why did they say there is no God? Is it because there's no evidence for a God? There's overwhelming evidence for a God, isn't there? Why have they said there is no God? Is it because they're super smart? No, God says they're a fool. So what is the reason? They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. And what it's telling us is this, that the man who's an atheist invariably is a man that likes to give vent to his passions, and he does not like the idea of God being there restraining him. And so what he's got to do is get rid of God so he can live an unbridled sinful life without being troubled in his conscience. And that's the reason for atheism. And it's very interesting, Josh McDowell, who some of you may have heard of, does a lot of work in universities debating people about the evidences for the Christian faith. And he's very sharp. He knows the arguments and he knows them well. And he has said that in many occasions he has gone to universities and usually there's a heckler, somebody in the room who constantly is throwing up these red herring questions. And Josh McDowell answers his complaint. And then he'll throw up another question and he'll answer that one, and he'll throw up another one and he'll answer that one, and he'll throw up another and he'll answer that one. And in a while, it becomes evident that this guy doesn't really want the answers. That's why he keeps coming up with another one, because he doesn't want to be convinced. His will is set against the truth. And so every time one of his complaints is clearly answered, he has to come up with another objection. And so Josh McDowell says that what he does in those cases, he says, now let me ask you a question, sir. And the man will say, what? He'll say, are you living a very immoral life? And often the individual will say, how do you know that? You know how he knows that? Psalm 14 verse 1.
He said in his heart there is no God. He doesn't want God to exist. Because he knows that if there is a God, then he's going to have to give an account to him, and it's going to spoil the way he's living. And let's face it, as far as giving full vent to your passions, God does spoil the party. But you know what? He's got something better, hasn't he? Something much better than the world has to offer. My son James was telling me last night that their group from his school, they're going to this rave party or something like that last night. And they're all going, and who knows what's going to go on there. There'll be a lot of unbridled passions. And I guess when you're kind of the only one in a crowd like that, you kind of feel like, am I missing something? But I said to him, James, you're not missing anything. I've been there. It always disappoints. There's something the Bible calls deceptive lusts. And the idea is that the world promises so much, but it never ever fulfills. And the people out there, they go to these things and they've got great expectation. Friday night, it's going to be. Tonight's the night. I've been there, believe me. And you go there and you sample what it's got to offer and you come back and there's a sour taste in your mouth and you say, it's not all it's cracked up to be. It isn't. Because as that great hymn says, there's none but Christ can satisfy. And there isn't. Nobody. God has designed us with a void in our life that only He can fill. Well, we see here that there is this consensus of the people. And we could summarize it in the words of Luke 19, we will not have this man to reign over us. That is the consensus of the world. We don't want him because we do not like the restraint that he brings. We want to throw off these bands and cords. Get rid of our inhibitions. You ever heard that before? That's what the world wants to do. Live in unbridled passion. And of course, we see it all around us in our society, don't we? Any kind of restraint in our society is currently under attack. My wife told me that she had listened to John MacArthur on the radio, and he was talking about attention deficit disorder. I don't know if you know what that is? It's a thing that you give kids drugs for. And what he said, and it was very interesting, he says when he was a kid, he was a bundle of energy. And he found it very hard to concentrate on anything because he had so much energy. And he said that his dad used to whip the daylights out of him. And he used to deal with that energy by discipline. He said he's still got bundles of energy, but it's used for the Lord today. But you know what? I'm convinced that in many cases, that attention deficit disorder is attention discipline disorder. Kids that have never been taught to sit. And of course, I want to just say, if you've got small children, keep them in the breaking of bread. Teach them to sit. It's not going to hurt them. We've had our kids in with us since they were infants. They have never gone to crèche or nursery. And they can sit. They've been taught. Now, there's been times I've had to take them out and apply the spoon to their rear end. And I've done that on numerous occasions. But you know what? It works. And they can sit. They couldn't sit sometimes after I'd finished with them, but they can sit. But the point I think that we see here is that in our society, any kind of restraint is under attack. In Ireland, there's a poster campaign that says this, it's a crime to beat a child. Now, I believe it's a crime to abuse a child in anger. I have no question about that. But I believe that the Bible teaches that if we do not discipline our children lovingly using the rod, we don't love our children. That's what the Bible says. That's not my opinion. That's what the book of Proverbs says. It questions whether we love our kids at all. And you know what it says? It says that if you discipline him often, you will save his soul from hell. You see, if we don't discipline our children, we're teaching them that they can do wrong and get away with it. And they might grow up with that notion that they can just do as they please and there's no accountability. And so when they get older, they think they can do as they please and God won't discipline them. And that's a lie. God will. Whom the Lord loves, what does He do? Chastens. And so we see all around us is this throwing off of restraint in the schools. We pray for our school teachers in the public school system every single day because, unfortunately, they can't discipline kids anymore. No restraint in the school. And so you have a few honorary kids that stop other kids that want to learn from learning. And teachers spend nearly the whole classroom time trying to keep order instead of teaching. Because restraint is being removed from our legal system. There is a tremendous attack on corporal punishment. Corporal punishment is biblical. Capital punishment is biblical. Book of Romans tells us that. But you see, we've made terrible mistakes and people have been killed who were innocent. Well, that's true. But now we've got DNA, we don't have any excuse anymore. We can get the right guy and we can deal with him. The government does not bear the sword in vain. It's a restraint against unbridled passions. And that's why people want to get rid of it, because they want any vestige of restraint being removed. What about free speech? Isn't that an attempt to remove restraint? I think there should be limits on free speech. I don't think people should be allowed to say the profanities that they say in the public arena. I think there's something called common decency. But again, there's this idea of removing restraint from every area of our society. Well, as we look at verses 4 through 6, we see the answer of the Father. And I want to just say that the good title for this psalm is the answer of the Holy Trinity against the anarchy of man. Here's the anarchy of man that's throwing off restraint, that's saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And now in the following verses, verses 4 through 12, the Trinity answers. The Father speaks, the Son speaks, and the Spirit speaks in answer. So we begin with the voice of the Father, and it says this, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So the scene switches from earth to a heavenly scene. The boasts of men saying that we want to overthrow God. We don't want God in the equation anymore. A world without God. That's what they're saying. How does God respond? Well, God laughs at the very thought of it. Here's puny man that actually owes the breath that he breathes to God in heaven. Isn't that right? I mean, the next breath you breathe, guess where you got it from? God wants to remove it, you're dead. Sorry, it's all over. And here's puny man saying, "God, we don't want you interfering with our lives." That's what he's saying. God just laughs at the idea. Who does man think he is? The big shot. It's like a mouse squeaking at a lion. What does the lion do? Just puts his paw down. It's the end of the guy, the mouse, isn't it? And that's how ridiculous this is. Man's puny boasts. God laughs at them. And it says the Lord will have them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. There's coming a time when God's wrath is going to be heard. And that wrath of God is going to be in response to the world's decision not to have this man to reign over them. Look at Revelation chapter 6, please, for a moment. Now, I believe that God's wrath is being continuously revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. His wrath is being revealed. And in fact, Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. But in Revelation 6, we read of a specific time frame in human history when God's wrath is going to be revealed in a very specific way. It's talking about the tribulation period, and it says, "For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?" And you think about the arrogance of many of the world's atheists, many of the world's so-called hedonists that are on television, some of these people. None of them will be able to stand in the day when his wrath is revealed from heaven. And it's going to happen. Revelation 6 through 19. the tribulation period will be a time when God's wrath will be revealed. And I want to say this, that there has been, I believe, a neglect in the pulpit on emphasizing the wrath of God. Now, I believe with all my heart in the love of God. In fact, I bask daily in the thought that God would love someone like Mike Atwood. I've never gotten over that. It's amazing to me. And I daily find that a great comfort. And I believe we need to preach the love of God. But you know the best way to display a diamond is on the background of black velvet, isn't it? And the best way to really display the love of God and the grace of God is in the background of the wrath of God. God is a holy God that hates sin with a passion. And we don't hear that in our pulpits like we should. We don't hear messages about hell very often anymore. We should. Because I believe that we're not giving people the whole truth if we don't teach the whole counsel of God. And there was a time when the wrath of God was taught and emphasized, and of course you remember the great revival that took place in this land under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, who wasn't much of a preacher. He used to read his sermons, was short-sighted, had them right up in front of his eyes like this, reading his sermons, hardly moved. And he taught that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And people were clinging to the pillars in the church, frightened that the ground might open up and swallow them alive into hell. You don't get that anymore. But why is it? Is it because our pulpits are silent about these aspects of God's character? That everybody's got this kind of notion that God is kind of just like a big buddy upstairs, rather than a holy, holy, holy God that has an intense divine hatred for sin. I don't believe you can understand Calvary without understanding the wrath of God. I think it's impossible. Because surely at Calvary, that's what took place there. The wrath of God against sin is being vented on His Son. And so I believe that we're going to see here in this psalm that how does heaven respond? The Father laughs at the thought that man can overthrow Him. And then He says He's going to speak to them. And how is He going to speak to them? He's going to speak to them in His wrath. And that wrath is going to be devastating to the world. He's going to vex them in His sore displeasure. And then He says this in verse 6. And I want you to notice the tense of it. He says, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Not I will, but I have. Yet have I. In other words, what He's saying is that the Lord Jesus will reign from Zion, and it's so certain that God writes about it as if it's already happened. Because of course God's outside of time, and in His mind it already has happened. It's so certain, so sure, He writes about it as if it's already a fact. And what a beautiful thought it is. That the world says we will not have Him to reign over us, and the Father says, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. He's going to do it. Whether the world wants Him or not, He will reign. This is God's unalterable purpose, and nothing on earth or hell can stop it. And so what is Zion? Just turn with me to 2 Samuel, please. Because we need to understand where this great and powerful King will reign from. And what a wonderful thought it is that in 2 Samuel 5, verse 6 and 7, it says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And so, the king and his men went to Jerusalem to the Jebusites. David took the stronghold of Zion. And so what we're saying is that Zion is a name for Jerusalem, the former place where the Jebusites lived, now the city of David, the city of the great king. And so what we're saying is that the Father has said in response to the people saying, we don't want this man to reign over us, he said, yes, he's going to reign, and I'll tell you where he's going to reign from, Zion, Jerusalem. Now, the irony of all this is, it was in that very place in Zion, in Jerusalem, that they said, we won't have this man to reign over us. It's there where they said, we have no king but Caesar. It's there where they said, take him away and crucify him. And it was actually outside the city walls, wasn't it? It was in the place outside the camp where they crucified him. Because they didn't want him in their capital. We don't want this king. And God is saying, in the very place where you said, take him out of here, get rid of him, is the very place where he will commence his universal reign. And I don't know about you, but that thrills my heart. You know why? Because my Lord is going to be vindicated in that day. All those people that spoke against him will bow the knee in that day. And in the very scene of his rejection will there be the very scene of his exaltation. That is going to be a tremendous day, isn't it? And I don't know, but if we had Hallelujah chorus playing right now, it probably would be appropriate. He shall reign from Zion. Isn't that tremendous? That's where he's going to reign from. And of course he has to, because so much of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy cannot be fulfilled until he does reign. Even in his birth, look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And this is why I have good friends who are amillennialists that do not believe in a literal reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And I love them as brothers. But I just cannot accept or understand their theology. I just can't. Because I can't see how you can have a Bible with fulfilled prophecy without the millennial reign of Christ. I really just can't see it. If I'm missing something, tell me. But I just can't see it. Luke chapter 1 verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Has that ever been fulfilled? When Jesus came the first time, did he sit on the throne of his father David? Of course not. And David's throne was never in heaven, was it? I don't ever remember reading that David reigned from heaven. He reigned from Jerusalem. And so this scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus prophesied at his birth is this prophecy that one day he'll reign on the throne of his father David, and once he commences his reign, it will never end. That has not happened yet. It will happen. It's so certain that it's going to happen, the Father speaks about it as if it's already happened. But he will reign. God has set his king. And of course the prayer that we wrongly call the Lord's Prayer, the one that's found in Luke's Gospel chapter 11. What is it we pray? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. When's that going to happen? It's only going to happen in the millennium. You mean that all the millions of people that have prayed that prayer through the centuries and God is not going to answer it? Of course he is. He's going to answer that prayer, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's not being done now. Not even being done in the church. It's not being done now, but it will be done when he reigns gloriously. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 9 now. You just go like this when I'm done, right? Okay, I'm done.